We thank you for the revelations that we receive, for how you do speak to us. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that where there are things in our lives that aren't right, where perhaps we have been hiding sin, maybe even some things that we don't even know, but yet it's hindering us. We pray that your Spirit would bring that revelation and we would walk out of this place today deeper in love with you than we were when we walked in these doors. And also, Lord, allow the love that we have for one another to grow. I pray for those that come week by week and never get to know anyone. I pray that opportunities would arise for them to get to know some of the people around them. And I also pray for those that are here and know people that they would reach out to new people. We pray that our love would grow for you and for one another in the name of Jesus. Amen. The cross of Christ is both great and gruesome. It is terrible and it is awesome. It is a dichotomy that is strange. As we have taken a couple of weeks to talk about the cross of Christ, there's a somber mood that settles over us as we hear it. I can see it in your face as we begin to talk about the cross and how hard it is and the excruciating pain and the difficulty. And we sense Jesus going through that. And there's just a settling in of a mood, that somberness as we approach the cross. But it is at the same time incredible, because the greatest work that was ever done for all of mankind was done at the cross. I think of Mary. I think of her standing at the foot of the cross. Can you in any way, shape, or form put yourself into her shoes? Can you imagine standing at a cross that your son in his prime is nailed to, dying in agony? Some of you here have lost children. Probably is the darkest moments that you've ever gone through. You never really recover, do you? For those of you that have lost kids, I haven't. But for those of you that have, you tell me it's something that stays with you. You get better, but you don't get all the way over it. And you could imagine Mary standing at the foot of the cross and looking up at her son. And when Jesus was a baby and she had gone to the temple, she was told, "Mary, a spear is going to pierce your heart." And here she is at the cross, at this most gruesome death, and a spear is piercing her heart as she looks at her son, what he goes through. But at the same time, oddly enough, the Father, his Father from heaven, is looking down upon the cross. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. So at the same time that Mary is looking up and her heart is being broken at the condition of her son, God is looking down with a joy and being pleased at what's taking place. I have the same dichotomy in my life. The more I learn about the cross, the more I have studied the cross in this series, taking hours to look up crucifixion, hours to look at what happens to the body, why it's so excruciating, why it's so painful. I have found myself in a new and in a fresh way picturing the cross. But at the same time, I've looked at the gruesomeness of the cross. I can't help but be grateful because of the sin that has been forgiven my boys. Because my daughter has found eternity by approaching the cross. Because of eternity for my wife. Not even to speak of me, in my shame, in my guilt, in my sin, that has been removed because of the cross. There is certainly that dichotomy. And this greatest act that ever happened, that ever took place, it shouldn't surprise us that these kind of strange events happened at the cross, but it does surprise us. There were some surprising events that happened at the cross. There was a darkness, there was a veil that was torn, there was an earthquake. And I want to read that here in Matthew 27. We pick it up in verse 45 where it says, Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Now we've got to get their time frame down in order to understand when this happened. The sixth hour in the Bible would be equivalent to our 12th hour. It would be equivalent to noon. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours, he hung in daylight. And the last 3 hours, he hung in darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. It was a darkness at which the lights were suddenly shut off. And we'll talk about the significance of that darkness in a moment. But then we pick it up in verse 50 to the second surprising event. It says, and here we have Jesus dying, by the way, on the cross. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit. Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As if God grabbed that curtain that separated the holies of holies from the holy place and ripped it in half. And then the third, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Now, if this indeed is the greatest event that has ever taken place in all of human history, the death of Jesus upon the cross, that there would be a darkness, that there would be an earthquake, that there would be a resurrection during these times, shouldn't surprise us, but it does. Now, you understand as you read this that many over the years have criticized this particular passage as being myth, that these didn't really happen, that the early church, in order to add significance to the event of Jesus' death, came up with these myths of darkness and earthquakes and resurrections in order to add significance to it. However, there is a problem that they face. In fact, if there wasn't another text that speaks of this, an extra biblical text, a secular text, then scholars who are not Christians would not even give it a second thought. But the darkness and the earthquake around the time of the death of Jesus has been of interest to many scholars because of a Greek secular historian by the name of Pelagian. I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly. It's Phlegon. If I'm mispronouncing it, I'm sure he doesn't care at this point. Pelagian was a first century Greek scholar. His greatest work was called the Olympiads, and it was a historical work. Pelagian wrote about history based upon the calendar of the Olympiads. The ancient Olympiads are what the modern day Olympics are to us. They would get all the nations of the world would send athletes. They would represent their nation and they would go compete against other athletes from other nations. It was held every 4 years and therefore it gave a calendar. And so what Pelagian did is he wrote a history in the 34th Olympiad and the second year of the 34th or the third year of the 56th that he would write the different things that happened in history. So he was a historian that used the Olympiads as a calendar. Now, he was born shortly after Christ was crucified, so he was a historian from the time of Christ. He was a contemporary historian of Josephus. We don't have a complete work of Pelagian like we do of Josephus. We have certain fragments of his work, manuscripts that have been passed on of his work. But what we do have is many ancient Greek writers that quoted from Pelagian. In fact, we can almost completely piece him back together. We can almost get a complete writing from other scholars that quoted Pelagian's work, even though we don't have it completely today. In several of those quotes, there is a reference to the 202nd Olympiad, the second year of the 202nd Olympiad. Now, you realize that we don't know exactly the year Jesus was crucified. The reason for that is because we don't know what to do with the year zero, right? You have AD and you have BC. And when you come to, you know, someone being born like Herod the Great was born BC and then he died AD. So we don't know really how old he was when we died because some people deal with zero by not giving it a number. Some people count it as one. And there's this 3-year swing that you can go one way or another depending on what you do with zero. So we don't really know. We know Jesus was crucified somewhere between 30 and 33. That's what we know. Depending on how you deal with zero, it falls in that way. It's interesting that the second year of the 202nd Olympiad, which Phalagian writes about, would fall in 32 or 33. So it corresponds to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And here's the quote from Phalagian. In the fourth year of the 22nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than it had ever been known before. For at the sixth hour of the day was changed into night. The stars were seen in the heavens, and the earthquake occurred in Bithynia and overthrew a great part of the city of Nicaea. You realize that Phalagian had no connection to Christianity at all. That this quote causes scholars to go, something happened. And those scholars who don't even believe in the Bible are no longer calling it mythological, because you have an extra biblical account. And I just think it's amazing how over and over again, what is found in the pages of Scripture is also written about in the secular world. And where do secular scholars put the authority? Well, we know this is true because Phalagian wrote about it. I know it's true because it's in the Bible. You can know it's true because of Phalagian if you want to. But the Bible has much better manuscripts than we have from Phalagian. But here we have two sources that speak of the same thing. And so, this has been researched ad nauseum. They have looked for eclipses and astronomical events that would give a reason for there to be a darkness at noon. An eclipse, a solar eclipse, is the one that has been most often gone to. And interestingly enough, within the time frame of the years that Jesus could have been crucified in April of one of those years, there is an eclipse. But it's not a total eclipse. You realize you've got to be at a certain place in the world to see a complete eclipse. If you're other places, when I was growing up, I don't know, it was in the 60s. I don't know what grade I was in. There was an eclipse, a total eclipse from Albuquerque. I don't know if it was a total eclipse from Tucson or not. I assume probably it was pretty close. But it was a total eclipse from Albuquerque. We were told it was such a rare event, we all made our little boxes. Do you guys do that? We made our little boxes, and we went out. We were told, we were lectured, again ad nauseum, not to stare into the sun, because we would be blinded if we stared into the sun. So we could only look at the sun through our little boxes that we had. And I don't remember much about seeing the actual eclipse. I kind of remember the shadow moving over this, maybe a little bit. But I'll tell you what I do remember. I remember looking around at the playground. And this is a playground in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It was a dirt playground from chain link fence to chain link fence. That was the playground. And I remember looking around at the playground and just seeing this darkness. It was not like black, not like night, but like cloud cover, like a heavy, thick cloud cover. It went from being bright to this heavy, thick cloud cover and then kind of went away again until it was bright again. That's what I remember. But it wasn't blackness. It certainly couldn't be what Phalagian wrote about when he said the stars were seen. And maybe you can see stars in an eclipse. I don't remember them, but maybe you can see stars during an eclipse. But it certainly doesn't seem the darkness that he wrote about, this extraordinary eclipse that he mentioned, certainly doesn't fit what happened to Jesus upon the cross, which is darkness. And the word for darkness is darkness. It's not a slight, you know, cloud cover. It's darkness. It's not a heavy storm. It's darkness. Now, there's been other suggestions. They found an earthquake that happened in this time frame that could have burped up ashes into the sky that floated over Greece, over Rome, and then over the Mediterranean Sea, and then over the Middle East. And they're saying that perhaps this ash cloud brought darkness with it as it went. Could God have used a volcano to bring darkness while Jesus was on the cross? Sure. God could do anything he wants to do. Who's going to tell him he can't? No, God, you can't use a volcanic ash cloud. Maybe he did. Maybe they got it right. Others have suggested that it was something that was out in the stars, something that passed between us and the sun and brought darkness, something that we have no clue what it was because it was 2,000 years ago and it's long gone, but that there was something out there, whether it was a gas or whether it was some kind of a large meteor or whatever you would call it out there, that passed between us and the sun and blocked out the sun for 3 hours. Again, God could God have used that? Certainly. There may be some problems with that. If you have something that large that comes that close to the earth, it's probably not going to, between us and the moon, it's probably not going to escape the earth's gravity. There are difficulties, there are problems, but who knows? Who knows what could have happened? The bottom line is that it happened, and we have an extra biblical account about it, which amazes us. But what does this darkness mean? Three things. Number one, me just thinking. I could be wrong about this. But I think of Jesus stripped naked, hanging on the cross, nailed to the cross. We've learned something new. There's a find in Jerusalem of a skeleton that had a nail still in it from being crucified. And there was a board that had been nailed to the foot. We've learned now that the Romans used boards to cover the nails. We often think, and you hear people talking about the cross, and they'll say, well, they couldn't crucify in the palm of the hand because that would tear away. So they went through the wrist. And I've even talked about that before, that the hand can't support it. But it certainly could support it if you put a block of wood there and then you drove the nail through the wood and into the hand and you pinned the hand to the cross. It can now support the total weight of the body. So there's much that we're learning about the cross. But what we already knew about the cross was that it was full of shame. And that around the cross of Jesus, there were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who were giddy. They mocked and they laughed. And if it were today, they would have high-fived each other and fist-pumped at their celebration at Jesus being on the cross. It was for those scribes and Pharisees, those religious leaders, it was their greatest moment to glory in what he was going through. And to me, it seems that God... Have you ever had anybody cheer your failures? You ever played on a team? Maybe a soccer team? And you miss a shot. And when you miss it, the crowd goes, yes! And you're like, that's brutal. Or maybe basketball. You know, you miss a shot and everybody cheers. Hey, when you make a shot and cheers, or the other team makes a shot and they cheer, you understand that. But when they cheer your failure, that's hard. Well, you can multiply that by how many? To be hanging on the cross, to be dying this brutal, excruciating death, and to have people mocking you and rejoicing over your death. And it's as if, and everybody, they did it on a public road. They crucified on public roads, so everybody passing by could see it. And to me, it's as if all of a sudden God shut the light off. As if God said no more. And he made it dark, so they could no longer see him. He was still hanging there, but now it was dark, and those on the road could no longer see the Son of Man hanging. Now, I could be wrong, but I think that somehow God was merciful to Jesus and that the Father was merciful to the Son and that he shut off the lights. Now, there's something else about that darkness, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 9:2. It's talking about the city of Naphtali, which is in Galilee. And it says, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and the people who live in the valley of the shadow of death has had a bright light shine upon them. We live in darkness. Our lives, from time to time, are overshadowed by darkness. And Jesus took our darkness upon that cross. Life is full of difficulties and hardships. You know, I think of Job. Job had everything taken away from him. Job lost all of his possessions, and worse than that, he lost his ten children. And he stood over 10 graves. And he grieved greatly over his loss. And then his body became so severely ill that he took a piece of pottery and he broke open the blisters on his body to get the pus open while he sat in dust and picked over his body, so much so that his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Maybe she was trying to be merciful. I don't know, it's not too encouraging. Why don't you just get it over with? And then his three friends, or his three comforters, came along, and they basically said, Job, had you been a righteous man, had you been a good man, then this would never have happened to you. It's like people today, when something bad happens, and they say, if you'd had enough faith, don't ever say that to someone who's facing difficulties or hardships. Job said to them, miserable comforters are you all. But then there was a young man that showed up. And he said to Job and his friends, I'm younger than you guys, and I don't have a lot to say. And then he began to say things. One of the things that he said to Job was, Job, in the midst of your sorrow, look up. Look to God. In the midst of your darkness, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sorrow, look up. And Jesus hung there on the cross in darkness because he took our darkness from us. We will not experience darkness who have gone to the cross, because Jesus experienced the darkness that was on the cross. There's also an irony at the cross, and that is that Jesus is light. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says that John the Baptist was not the light. We're told clearly, John wasn't the light. But Jesus was the light, and in him is the life of men. And he is the light of God, and now the light of God is hanging in darkness. The Bible tells us in Philippians that Jesus set aside his glory and he became a little lower than the angels. Literally what it's saying is he set aside his glory and he became a man. And if you could see a snapshot or a photograph of Jesus, if that technology were around, you would not see him in all of his glory. And if Jesus were to appear here in front of us today in all of his glory, you would not even live. You realize that his glory is so overwhelming, it would consume us. No more than you could move to within 50 miles of the sun, 1,000 miles of the sun, whatever it is, without being consumed. Could you stand in the presence of Jesus in his glory in your flesh and live? He is that glorious. He is that incredible. We've got that song, Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. It's almost always number one or two on iTunes when you look up Christian songs on iTunes. We sing it here. Paul, one of our worship leaders, and his bass player, Bob, plays it and sings it. We sing I Can Only Imagine, and I love it because we reflect at that moment, and we're all going there. We're all marching there. We're on different time frames unless Jesus comes back for us, but we're all going there. We're going to stand in front of him one day. We go, I can only imagine, am I going to stand? Am I going to fall? Am I going to kneel? Am I going to say anything? What am I going to do? Well, I don't want to ruin the song for you, but I have no question. It's not that I can only imagine what I'm going to do. I will not be able to stand in his presence. He is far too glorious for me to be able to stay on my feet. You will be on your face, and I will be on my face. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament when people went into the presence of God, not even seeing all of his glory, falling on their face. I think we will be driven to the ground. I don't think we will not be able to stand. We will be driven to the ground before him. And this glorious God who dwells, the Bible says, in an unapproachable light, suddenly was hanging in darkness. And even as much as there is a way at which it was merciful, in that the mockers couldn't see him and jeer and cheer, and those who passed by couldn't see him, in that it was also grievous. Because the very Son of God that dwells in an inapproachable light was suddenly thrust into darkness for you and me. Now the second surprising event is the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, found in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple, if you could go to the very center or just off center, you would find a room that is called the Holies of Holies. In this room was something called the Ark of the Covenant. You are most likely familiar with the Ark of the Covenant because of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And they did a good representation of what the Ark was. Although they said in there that the Bible says that they won in battle because of the Ark, and they never did, by the way. They took the Ark into battle one time and lost. The Ark was captured by the Philistines. So they were trying to make the Ark some mystical box. It's not a mystical box with strange powers. Okay? It was a representation of the mercy of God. It had on top of it the mercy seat. This was the lid of the box that was a wooden box covered in gold. And there were two angels that were fashioned on each side of it with their wings stretching out over the mercy seat. Once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, we're studying Genesis now on Wednesday night. We pointed out that the word day in Hebrew is yom. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement only, the high priest could push aside the curtain which divided the holies of holies from a place called the holy place. And only he could go in. And he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. The angels with their wings spread across that place in the middle, blood would be sprinkled, and only he could go in. And he represented everybody outside. Now, if you go back to the next room, that's called the holy place, and only priests could go there. If you were Jewish, you couldn't go. In fact, there was a king, Uzziah, I think, I'm not quite sure, who forced his way in to burn incense there. And remember what happened to him? The Bible says he was struck with leprosy. Only the priest could go in there. And then outside of that was the altar. But only Jewish men could go there. Jewish women couldn't. If you were a Jewish woman and you wanted to give a sacrifice, you had to have a man to represent you. And some of you gals right now are going, what? Are you kidding me? I couldn't go and give a sacrifice without a man? That's right. Just as a Jewish man couldn't give a sacrifice without a priest, a Jewish woman couldn't give a sacrifice without a man. So if you weren't married, your dad represented you. If you were married, your husband represented you. Some of you women go, I'm glad my husband doesn't represent me now before God. And then outside of the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile man, you couldn't even go to where a Jewish woman went. You were kept outside from that. There was separation. You couldn't go, if you were a Jewish man, into the court of women. If you were a woman, you couldn't go to what was the altar, because only Jewish men could go there. If you couldn't go into the holy place, because only priests could go in there. And you couldn't go into the holies of holies, because only the high priest could go there, and only one day out of the year. So the whole system spoke of separation. Now, when you understand that, and then all of a sudden you remember Paul's words when he says, to God. Now, in this new covenant we live in, to God, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. You get a broader picture of what he's talking about. He's not just saying, as in our culture, where we might have differences and tensions between the sexes or between the races. He's not saying that. He's saying, in this whole system of the law, it was all about separation. It's all gone now. Because God grabbed that veil and he ripped it. And the separation was moved. So that the law's done. It's not that the law was bad. It's not that God crumpled up the law and threw it away. It's not that the law God looked at and said, that's bad, I'm going to replace it with the new covenant. It's that it was completed. It was finished. We don't give sacrifices anymore because Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. At my house, we have a puzzle going on. My older son, who lives in Phoenix, had come to stay with us a while back. And he comes down for a couple days here and there. And he came to stay with us for a couple days. And he said, I wish I had a puzzle to put together. So my wife went and bought a puzzle. It's four seasons. It's a brutal puzzle. Because it's like four in one. You've got all these different seasons. And you've got sky from each season. And it's, you know, so you're trying to put together sky, which is the section I decided to start with. You don't know which season you're putting together because it all looks the same. Especially if someone's colorblind. You can't see the nuances of the changes in it. But I sit at that puzzle and I put on my cheaters. Do you guys know what cheaters are? If you're young, you don't know. If you're older, you got them on now. I see them in the room. Some of you guys have your cheaters on. I put my cheaters on and my wife laughs at me and she goes, you look old. I say, thanks. I appreciate that. And I look down at the puzzle. Then my son will come and sit down and my wife will come and sit down and we'll talk while we're putting the puzzle together. And I'll look and toss pieces at her because I know what she's looking for and putting together. We're putting the puzzle together. Now, when the puzzle's complete, when we finally put that last piece in, or we put the last piece in and there's still a piece missing, right? How many times does that happen, right? You put in a puzzle together and it's like it's got to be around you somewhere. We are no longer going to sit around the table. We are spending hours sitting around the table now, staring through our glasses at a puzzle while we put it together. But to be honest with you, it's not all that impressive as far as artwork goes. I'm not going to sit at the table with my cheaters going, what a nice puzzle. This is incredible artwork. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'll tear it apart and I'll stick it in the box and I'll put it away. Hopefully to never be found again. Well, that's the law. The law was a puzzle, and it was there for a reason, and it was put together. And Jesus came along at the end, and he put in the sacrifice. And he became the priest that gave the sacrifice, and he put in the priest. And so we no longer need a priest because he became the priest that gave the ultimate sacrifice. And he put in the Sabbath, and we no longer keep the Sabbath because he became our Sabbath. He became our rest. And he said, any of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. He didn't say, any of you who are weary and heavy laden, keep the Sabbath. He said, come to me and I'll be your rest. And he put it in until the puzzle was complete. And he said, it's finished on the cross. It's done. It's not that the law was bad. It's just that we don't sit around and look at it anymore. We no longer need it. It was a tutor that brought us to Christ. It revealed to us our sin. But once we come to the Savior, now we don't need it anymore. And so God grabbed the veil, which spoke of all that separation, and he tore it, saying, you don't need it anymore. No wonder in Colossians, when Paul wrote about the cross, he said, the requirements of the law are gone at the cross. The veil tore it. And the veil also spoke of that separation. On the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, several women gathered together and went to the tomb to put spices and to care for the body, as was the Jewish tradition. When they got there, they looked in. They were first of all disturbed to find the stone removed. And they looked in, and the Bible says that on both ends of the place where his body had been laid were two angels. That in the middle were these grave clothes, which would have been bloodied and full of spices that they had packed in them. And as they looked at it, it would have looked strangely like the mercy seat. John Corson did a study a few years ago. He's the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship, which is a Calvary chapel. John Corson did a study years ago called The Mercy Seat in Technicolor, where he compared the grave to the mercy seat. And that we no longer, you know, we don't have to find that Ark of the Covenant. We no longer need that mercy seat, because that was a mercy seat with the angels, and the blood had been applied by our Savior as he was laid there in that place. And when that veil was torn, it was as if it was saying, this mercy seat is no longer relevant because my son is going to the grave, and that is the mercy seat. That is where he has applied the blood for you and I, upon that mercy seat. Now we have one more, and that is the earthquake. And here I've run out of time. I think I have more time now than I have at any other study, 4 minutes, to cover the earthquake. And I got to tell you, I looked at a lot of different ways in which the earthquake at his death could represent us. Certainly it represents the fact that we've been freed from judgment. The Bible says in Revelation that there will be a last earthquake that will shake the earth and the heavens. That the earth will topple to and fro like a drunk man. This earthquake will be so severe. And I don't remember if it's a third or a quarter of the world that is destroyed in this earthquake. But it is an earthquake that is so severe and speaks of God's judgment. And the earthquake that is death, which shouldn't surprise us. And we are freed from the wrath of God that is to come. Certainly it would speak of that. But this earthquake was more than that. This earthquake was, it split rocks apart. It split graves open. So that the next 3 days, people were walking around after the death of Jesus, and there's another grave that's open. And then there's another grave that's open, and there's another grave that's open. The graves around Jerusalem were split open in this earthquake. Tell me that that doesn't speak to you. Tell me that that doesn't tell us that he is the one who has power over death. And Jesus had said in John chapter 11 to Mary, or Martha, one of the two, I am the resurrection and the life. I guess it was to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me will not die. And even if he does die, he will live. And then after his resurrection, not immediately were these people seen walking around Jerusalem. But 3 days later, after they had noticed graves being opened, after the resurrection of Jesus, all of a sudden they're walking down the road and there's Aunt, you know, Martha, she's there, or Aunt, whoever, and she's, and there's, you know, all of a sudden people that had died were resurrected. Now, we don't know any more about those resurrections. strange, they're odd. But there were people who were seen in the streets of Jerusalem. And it speaks of the fact that you and I have been resurrected. I have three things in closing. I want to apply each one of these to us personally. You and I, well, the Bible says in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." The darkness in our lives, Jesus is there with us in every part of it. The Bible never promised we wouldn't have darkness. We wouldn't face difficulties in our humanity. But He took our place so that you and I could live in the light for all of eternity and never go on into darkness. The earth shook and quaked so that you and I could be resurrected. And there's a very real way in which your grave was split open at the death of Jesus. And your grave will literally be split open if you die before Jesus returns. Just as their graves are split open, your grave will be split open. And you were once separated from God, Christian. And now the wall of separation has been done away with. And you can go boldly before the throne. And we stand before the throne, and some of you here are Jewish, and you found Jesus as your Messiah. And you were able to walk right up, and some of you, maybe your lineage is from Levi, and maybe you would have been able to go right into the Holies of Holies. But now, men, women, Jew and Gentile, we all stand side by side in front of the throne of God. There's no separation and there's no division. We all stand in front of Him. Maybe you are now at a distance from Him, but it's not because of Him. Maybe you've decided to walk away in sin. Maybe you've drifted away from Him. Maybe it's not a great drift, but it's a little bit. You don't have to have a priest represent you. You don't have to have your husband represent you. You don't have to have anyone. You can go right back to God. I'll close with the story. If I remembered who told the story, I would give them credit. I obviously heard it from somewhere. I just don't remember where, so I'm just going to tell you the story. There was a elderly man and woman driving down the road, been married for 40 plus years. He was on one side driving the car. She was on the other side, and they were going down the road, and they saw a car coming towards them. In that car, it looked like there were two heads driving the car because the guy and the gal were so close together. The car passed and both of them noticed it. And the woman said to her husband of many years, do you remember when we used to do that? Do you remember when we sat close together like that? We were so excited about each other. We just wanted to be as close as we could. And her husband looked across the car and said, "Well, I didn't move." And so you say, "I used to be close to God. I remember when I was deeply in love with Him. I remember when I loved Him and lived for Him. I remember when He was everything to me, and there are things that have replaced Him now." And God says, "I didn't move." No wonder in Ephesians, it says, if you have left your first love, return, remember, and repent. Go back to your first love. Go back to when you loved Him with everything that you had. He is still there, and there's no separation. You can march right back up again, and He'll put a ring, a robe on your back and a ring on your finger. And He'll say, "Kill the fatted calf, for my son has come home." And He'll receive us back again by the great work that was done for us upon the cross. May God continue to show us the significance of the cross. And if you are at a distance from Him, may He bring you back. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You as we have taken time now in this third study to consider the